Going to be reading in Genesis 14. Abram, blessed by Melchizedek. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the village of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God's Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. I don't think anything I have to say this morning is going to be nearly as memorable as Aaron calling Richard the magical trash wizard. That's new. That's good. We're going to have to keep that in mind, I think, for a while. And Richard's face just... Anyway. All right. So one more thing I did want to mention. I don't think it showed up in announcements. And if it did, I apologize. I'm going to be just reiterating it. But next week will be the second of our, and maybe final, depending on how many questions we still have looming, of our town halls relating to our constitution and bylaws. This is your opportunity to kind of ask questions. The goal is really to try to make sure that this can be a good governing document for us as we work through this. That the changes that are made are going to be something that we consider appropriate, useful, things that will help us function better as a church. So that's what we're really wanting to look for in those town halls. So just be aware of that and make sure to, if you have the opportunity and you do have some questions about the document, make sure to stay after service next week and we'll try to get those answered for you. From there, we'll make a decision as to whether or not we need another town hall, or from there, if we're ready to proceed to a vote. So it'll really depend on kind of how many questions pop and where we're at the end of the meeting next week. So with that, let's pray before we dive in together this morning. Lord God, we are just so thankful to be in your presence this morning. We're thankful that we can come together in praise and in worship together with our brothers and sisters, Lord. We're thankful for the worship team that leads us. We're thankful for the sound team that works hard behind the scenes, Lord, to ensure that we are led well here at CBC. Lord, but most of all, we desire that the praises on our lips, Lord, be something that would be glorifying, would be nourishing to your soul, Lord, that you would be glorified through it. Lord, we want to glorify you in all that we do, and we want our praises on Sunday mornings to reflect that. Lord, we thank you for the presence of your Spirit as we gather together as your church, and we thank you for the way that your Spirit has already been at work, growing us, drawing us nearer to you during this time of praise, during this time of prayer. Lord, and we just ask that your Spirit would continue to be present and would continue to draw us to you as we dive into your Word together. Lord, we want this next time, this time that we really spend in your Scriptures intentionally, Lord, during this half hour or whatever it is, Lord, we want it to be a time where we know you more, where we understand you more, where we come to appreciate and appreciate the depths and breadth of your gospel more. Lord, may that be what this time is coming up now. Lord, we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, through our walks of life, respectively, most, if not all of us, have probably had encounters that just, they seem purposeful. They seemed important to our journeys. They may have just been a one-time encounter. You may have met somebody, never seen them again. Or it may have led, these may have been encounters that led you to a lasting relationship. These encounters don't necessarily have a particular blueprint or template, other than that they just, later on, we look back at them and they were meaningful for some reason or another. And depending on your spiritual perspective, you might call these encounters providential or serendipitous, or you may just call them chance or amazing coincidences. But if you're here this morning as a Christian and you're looking at them through that lens of faith, you might call those encounters a sign of the hand of God at work in your life. So as we dive into this morning's passage, we're going to look at one of those encounters in the life of Abram. And as we do, we meet one of the more mysterious figures in Scripture. As we meet the priest king, Melchizedek. He shows up this one time in Genesis at the tail end of Abram's fight to save his nephew Lot. And then as far as physical appearance goes, we never hear from this guy again. His appearance here, this encounter here with Abram, we'll find had significant meaning for Abram, but it was a one-time thing. But what's interesting is this one-time encounter not only has significant meaning to Abram, but it has significant meaning in the course of redemptive history as well. While he only appears this single time, we see that his legacy continues through Scripture as he appears in the Psalms, one of the most crucial Christological Psalms, in fact, actually pointing us forward again even to the book of Hebrews. If you're interested, actually, one of our adult life studies is going to be studying the priesthood of Melchizedek through in the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning starting next week, and they'll be studying Hebrews 7 as part of that whole thing. We're actually going to dabble here with some of Hebrews 7 later on, so you'll get somewhat of a preview of what you'll be working through if you jump in with them next week. But I would strongly encourage you to dive in, because this mysterious figure has a significant role in redemptive history, and it's something that we often overlook because, again, he just has this one appearance. But to understand this passage and to understand its importance, to understand where the gospel threads are in this passage, we need to start by getting a grasp on who this mysterious priest king was. And that's where I want to start this morning, answering the question, who is Melchizedek? Now, Melchizedek is presented to us here in Genesis 14 as a Canaanite priest and king, which you should note is unique in the biblical narrative. There aren't many priest kings that we see show up. It's a prototype. It's something that we do not see often, but it's something that when you see it, it is significant. We also see that he is from Salem here, and if you're wondering, it's likely that the territory that is called Salem at this point of time is eventually settled as Jerusalem. At this point, it is not, obviously, as the nation of Israel is not fully formed yet, it is not yet Jerusalem, but at this time, it's that same territory, that same plot of land. Now, Melchizedek, again, appears twice in the Old Testament. First, we see here in Genesis 14, and then we find that he is also mentioned, again, in the Christological Psalm, identified by many as even the most important of the Christological Psalms, that being Psalm 110. In that psalm, he's revealed to be a purposeful king. He's revealed to be a powerful king, and again, he is revealed to be a priestly king. He is seen by most biblical scholars to be a Jesus-like figure, and his priestly order points us forward all the way to the New Testament. And again, we'll talk about that a little later on. But what we learn here about Melchizedek, even here in Genesis 14, is that his name means King of Righteousness, with Zedek being the Hebrew word for righteousness. He is also often known as the King of Peace. And what's intriguing about him, and this is something you'll see again in the book of Hebrews, is that he has no genealogy. And that may not seem like a big deal, but the Bible really does seem to make a point of laying out the genealogy when we see an important figure emerge. So with the absence of that genealogy, it adds to the mystery surrounding this guy. And it makes for an image that the book of Hebrews plays that Melchizedek is that Jesus-like figure. In Hebrews 7:3, we read that he resembled the Son of God. This is not to say, as some have inferred, that he is the Son of God or is Jesus. Instead, it seems that Scripture points to him as a forerunner in early redemptive history, which we'll see some evidence of in this passage, pointing us forward to a greater king who is to come. So this encounter is significant. And as we unpack this encounter this morning, we'll see some of the reasons why as we pull on some of those gospel threads that this passage reveals. And we'll start here. We'll find that this encounter points us to God's sovereignty over all nations. Now, as I talked about a few weeks ago, when we began looking at Abram, we're entering into a period of biblical history often known as particular history. Particular as in the Scriptures zero in on a particular family, a particular nation. And really, it fixates on their relationship with the Lord for a time. Throughout the Old Testament and even into the Gospels, this is the period known as particular history. This would be the nation through which the Messiah would be coming from, so it makes sense that Scripture would narrow its focus down into that nation for a time. But one of the mistakes we often make when we see the focus of the Bible zeroing in on one nation is that we fail to recognize that God is continuing at his work with the rest of humanity as well. Just because we don't see it necessarily in the biblical narrative doesn't mean God is absent through the rest of the world. But when we read the Scriptures, it's almost as if we see God focusing in on these people, and subconsciously, we just kind of forget that other nations exist. Or even if we don't forget that they exist, we assume a lack of importance, except when Israel happens to have a clash with one of those nations. I think we have this temptation with any story, really, whether it's movies, TV, books, whatever. Our focus tends to be on the main character or at minimum, a main cast of characters. And we're not necessarily worried about what's going on with those side people. They're not really even there when they're not on the screen, right? Or when they're not on the page. So we're not necessarily worried about what's going on with any of those side characters unless what they're doing affects the main characters. We're almost trained to read and watch stories this way. And that's fine with fiction because in reality, when they're not on screen or on the page, they don't really exist because they're not real characters anyway. But when we read the Old Testament, we're reading about a particular people that exists within the context of a bigger world. So even though we see the focus narrow to Abram and his descendants, and that's where our mind goes, there's a bigger picture. There's something bigger God is still doing all around them. We see here, as this chapter of Abram's story kicks off, an example of God being very much at work outside of the context of Abram and his family. We only see it because of this individual's encounter with Abram and his family, but it gives us evidence of God's work beyond Abram's family. And this makes sense. It makes sense that God would be at work elsewhere, but we don't think of it this way. But as verse 17 comes along, we learn of a character who God was very much at work within and through, even as he was at work in and through Abram. Verse 17, after his, Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him Melchizedek a tenth of everything he had. So first, just this man's very existence points to God's work outside of this particular people group. As Melchizedek emerges on the scene as one who fears and serves the Lord, we see that there are other God-fearers out there. Interestingly enough, there are God-fearers out there at a time where, before Abram's initial encounter with the Lord, he was not a God-fearer. But even more than that is this man who serves as both priest and king appears on the scene. He represents this extremely rare combination that is embodied only by Jesus himself. And through him, we see a foreshadowing of the reign and priesthood of Jesus, who is both king and priest as well, both ruler and mediator, and whose reign in Jesus' reign is over all nations. But we see Melchizedek is a forerunner to this, ministering to and blessing Abram, blessing this new nation which God was founding. Folks, Melchizedek was not just a priest for those in Salem, but a priest whose reign, priest whose ministry stretched beyond the walls of his own kingdom, stretched beyond the walls of his own nation state. This archetype of a priest-king for the nations is one that again would one day find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And like Abram was the beneficiary of the blessing of this priest-king, Melchizedek, we and countless believers from all nations today find ourselves as beneficiaries of the blessing of Jesus, who is the ultimate priest-king. And that blessing, folks, is where we go next. Because this passage doesn't just point to a God who is at work in all nations. It shows us the nature of his work. It shows us the nature of that blessing. So what we see, our second point this morning, what we see is this encounter points us to God's gift of righteousness through faith. That is his work. That is the blessing that we start to see emerging here in Genesis 14. Let's zero in on verse 18 for a moment. And as we do, we'll notice that Melchizedek comes bearing some familiar items, that being bread and wine. Now, these were staples of a royal diet at this time period, so this gift was generous and kind all on its own. Abram and his men were likely starving. They'd just been in battle. They could certainly use some sustenance, some refreshment, but this gift doesn't just stop at being a generous gift from king to king. There's something bigger going on here. And I think many of you probably already know where this is going. And I know that I swore last week that I wouldn't ask you any more questions from the pulpit because it doesn't go very well, but I think this one's a slam dunk. What does bread and wine remind you of?
Communion.
Communion. Nailed it. Look, it's right there. Perfect. Man, that went so much better. I got to ask better questions is probably what it all comes down to. Anyway, let's look at Matthew 26 for a minute. Communion is where this points us to. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink all of it, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Folks, that was the institution of what we now know as the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, as we often call it. And this observance is drenched with meaning. It's drenched with symbolism. The bread representing the broken body of Jesus, the cup representing his shed blood. Paul says of this in his first letter to the Corinthian believers, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So why is it significant that Melchizedek brought the bread and wine? Because bread and wine symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of the new and greater priest king. The new and greater Melchizedek, the greater priest king who was to come. In an article titled, "Why Did Melchizedek Bring Out Bread and Wine?" That's pretty on the nose, right? Dr. Andrew Nicelli wrote, "When Jesus the Messiah died, he inaugurated the new covenant, the better covenant." And we remember that with bread and wine. I don't think it's a coincidence that Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. I think that it's another example in which Jesus the Messiah is our priest in the pattern of Melchizedek. This is meant, folks, to foreshadow something. This is a look forward. It's not just a generous gift from king to king, though it is that. But Melchizedek here, priest king of Salem, servant of the Most High God, is now here encountering the one that God has chosen to bring about redemption to the world through his line. Through Abram's line, the promised Messiah, the one who would one day crush the head of the serpent, would come. And I'm not saying that Melchizedek has any insider knowledge here, but given the significance of this encounter, and given Melchizedek's place as an archetype of the coming Christ, it's certainly more than coincidence that he brings these gifts. So he brings the bread, and he brings the wine, and he blesses the one through which the Messiah would come. Blessed be Abram, he says, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. This may seem insignificant to you, but it seems clear, and we have the full picture now where we can see it. It's meant to point us forward to Jesus. This encounter, in so many ways, is meant to point us forward to Jesus. The bread and the wine are meant to point us forward to Jesus. They're meant to point us forward to his sacrifice, to his death. And it's meant to point us forward to God's gift of righteousness through faith that was brought about by that sacrifice. Melchizedek's offering of bread and wine is symbolic of the communion meal that Jesus institutes in the New Testament. And just as Melchizedek blesses Abram, affirming that his victory is ultimately attributable to the Lord, the gospel offers us a similar affirmation. It is a similar affirmation in that it is the Lord that does the saving. It is an affirmation that righteousness is not earned through human effort, but is given freely by God through faith in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his broken body, through his shed blood. And that brings about our next point. This encounter points us forward to Jesus as our eternal priest. We've already discussed at great length a few of the key ways in which we can see Melchizedek pointing us forward to Jesus, but the overarching connection can be found in this theme of Melchizedek as both priest and king. In Hebrews 7:17, speaking of Jesus, the author writes, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Put in context, Hebrews 7 speaks of a higher and better priesthood above that of the Levitic priesthood of Israel. It places Jesus in a higher order than any of those Levitic priests. In verses 4 through 10 of chapter 7, we see a commentary, in fact, on Abram's tithe to Melchizedek, which we can see at the tail end of verse 20 in our passage. And of it, the writer of Hebrews writes this: "See how great this man was to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils," speaking of Melchizedek. "And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descendant from them received tithes from Abraham, I'm getting tongue-tied here because Abram is not yet Abraham. in our passage, he is by the time Hebrews comes along. Received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior here. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Essentially, what we see is the author of Hebrews, through this commentary on our Genesis passage, he's looking to establish the priesthood of Melchizedek on a higher plane than that of Abram and his descendants broadly, and the Levitic priesthood of Abram's descendants specifically. This is kind of the money line here in this passage in Hebrews. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. The inferior, Abram, is blessed by the superior, Melchizedek. This is the priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Jesus is a part. Given that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and the Israelites paid tithes to the Levites, this is a strong argument that Jesus' priesthood is greater than that of the Levites. In fact, in verses 11 to 19 of Hebrews 7, it becomes clearer still that the author is seeking to demonstrate the inferiority of the Levitical priesthood, which indicates that a priest like Melchizedek is needed, and that priest, the one from the order of Melchizedek, is most certainly Jesus. If you don't think that's all that important, what really the author is trying to say is the Levitical priesthood is temporary, it is temporal, it is one that would pass away. Well, the priesthood of Melchizedek through Jesus is one that would last forever. As such, it is greater. If this wasn't enough, the author of Hebrews then the reader to Psalm 110, verse 4, which states of the coming Messiah, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Folks, there's no doubt that Jesus is the priest we're talking about here, and it is his sacrifice for sin that enables us to draw near to God. Folks, it's important that we see the superiority of this priesthood. What Jesus does on our behalf is different. It is different than anything the Levitical priests were able to accomplish under the old covenant. It is different because it is eternal. It is lasting. There is nothing above it. Earthly priests are sinful men, and they will die in their sin. They serve but a temporary guide and mediator. But what we see in Jesus is that he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That's Hebrews 7:24. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Folks, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and he is, as Kim Riddlebarger puts it, established in his priestly office by none other than the Father himself. Therefore, we can say of Jesus, and not of Melchizedek who foreshadows him, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Folks, we can be encouraged knowing we can rely on Jesus as our ultimate mediator and high priest, knowing that he is the one who intercedes for us and has already been offered as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. We can take comfort, encouragement. We can trust in that. The gospel points us to the reality that Jesus not only reigns as king, but also serves as our priest, forever standing in the gap between us and God. This is a big, big gospel truth. Big. All right. So before we wind down, there's one more thing I want to pull from this encounter, and it's this. This encounter points us to the call to trust in God's provision. Verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'" We've talked a lot about Melchizedek and the way he points us forward in this passage, but in these last four verses, it's Abram really that takes center stage. In many ways, what we are seeing here is yet another example of the growth of Abram. This is not the same guy who was willing to give up his wife for his own safety just a couple of chapters ago. This was a man learning to trust in the Lord. It's the middle part of this that just hits home, doesn't it? "I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." Folks, this is a guy who's starting to get it. For him, it's not just about trusting in the Lord's provision anymore. His faith and trust in the Lord has gotten to the point where he would count it loss. He would count it loss that anyone but God get the glory for his provision. Folks, this is Abram coming back around to man's central purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Most of you by now know of my love of the TV show The West Wing. Hard pivot. And yes, I know it's been off the air for nearly 20 years, but that's okay. I've got streaming apps. Anyway, there's this scene toward the end of the first season that I really love, and it's a neat illustration as it relates to this. The president's staff have all gotten kind of disheartened because it seems like the president has lost focus, and it doesn't really feel like he's fighting the good fight anymore. He's gotten worried about re-election and all the obstacles about moving his agenda forward, and he's forgotten the reasons that he became president. Anyway, the scene that I love is the point where all of this kind of turns around, and the president's chief of staff has really refocused the president, and now he's looking to re-energize the staff. So he revs up their engines around this renewed focus and this aggressive agenda of the president. And then he reminds them why they're there. And he basically asks them all, are you with us? Are you ready to take all of this on? Are you ready to go to war? And one by one they respond, I serve at the pleasure of the president. And these aren't just words. Those words are a reminder of the higher calling that they'd signed up for. It wasn't just about furthering their own career. It wasn't about bringing themselves glory. They'd signed up for something bigger. They serve at the pleasure of the president. Folks, as believers, as disciples of Jesus, we have signed up for something bigger than that, infinitely bigger than that, infinitely higher than that. We serve one who is infinitely greater than any earthly president or any earthly king. We serve an eternal priest and king whose agenda is perfect, whose desires are for us. And where earthly kings will fail, we can trust in his provision without fail. And we do so, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our chief end. That is our purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, by the time we get to this passage, Abram has seen God's provision firsthand. God has carried him through even famine. He has blessed him beyond measure. He has carried him through battles now. He's even carried him through his own failures. He's carried Abram through Abram's failures. So Abram is not only beginning to get that he doesn't need this ungodly earthly ruler to provide for him, but he's realizing that he doesn't want that ungodly ruler to receive any credit for something that God has done. He's starting to realize that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's where the glory belongs. The glory for all of this provision, all that we've seen with Abram to this point, all that we'll continue to see, all of that glory belongs on God. And Abram would count it loss if this pagan, earthly king were to get credit for something that God had done. That's where the glory belongs. All right. Folks, as we wind this thing down, it's important that we recognize all that God is doing through this simple encounter between Abram and this mysterious priest king of Salem. Through this encounter, it is clear that God is pointing us forward centuries, millennia, to the fulfillment of a plan that he had been working on all the way back at the beginning. As Kim Riddleberger puts it, it is only through the lens of Jesus Christ's priestly work that we can now see the role the mysterious figure of Melchizedek plays in preparing the way for the coming of Israel's Messiah. He goes on, Melchizedek is a priest and the king of righteousness. Abram pays him tithes, and Melchizedek in turn blesses Abram. And in all of this, Melchizedek points God's people ahead to an eternal son with an eternal priesthood, whose death removes once and for all the guilt of our sins. Folks, in just a moment, we celebrate, we remember that as we come to the table, we partake of elements that remind us of Jesus. That we partake of elements that remind us of Jesus, of his sacrifice, of his death, of his broken body, of his shed blood. These elements that we see present here in Genesis 14. And as we come to the table, we have the opportunity to reflect on just how astounding it is that God was weaving all these threads together so early in human history. Folks, when we look at this passage, when we look at these early passages in Genesis, and we'll continue to see this, how can we not be in awe of a God who is working so intricately and carefully on our behalf, just even so early in human history? Just in this passage, we are pointed to God's sovereignty and work among all the nations. We are pointed to God's provision and care for his people. We are pointed to the fullness of Jesus' eternal priesthood, a priesthood that is embodied in his perfect sacrifice on our behalf, that we might receive the gift of righteousness through faith and faith alone. Folks, that is the ultimate provision that God has given us. And that's the gospel. The gospel reminds us that Christ alone is our true provision. And as we place our trust in him, the forgiveness he offers, the righteousness he offers, the reconciliation with God that he offers, those things are ours. There's nothing we have to do to earn them. They have been earned for us. It has been done for us. Folks, the gospel calls us to reject self-reliance and to trust fully in God's provision and promises, just as we see emerging in Abram here. And as we do, what we're doing is putting ourselves in the hands of the eternal priest king, whose reign and ministry will last forever and whose provision will never, ever fail. I like that. That was a good response. I don't know where it came from. Keep it up. I like it. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're just so thankful. We're just so thankful for your provision. We're thankful that your provision is eternal, that it is without fail, that we can trust it absolutely. Lord, as we come to the table in just a moment, Lord, we have the opportunity to celebrate communion, to remember this thing that you did. The bread and the wine are a gift that we can come before you as your church. And every time we do this, we remember what you did. You've given us these symbols, Lord, and we are thankful for them. Lord, we're thankful more than anything for what they represent. Your gospel, Lord. Your broken body, your shed blood were done for a purpose. This was not empty. This was not an empty thing that was an empty and purposeless execution, Lord. This was done for something higher, something bigger, something infinitely better. We're thankful, Lord, that we can be beneficiaries, recipients of this amazing grace that you have provided. This amazing forgiveness you have provided. Recipients of righteousness we did not earn. You have reconciled us to God despite the fact that we don't deserve any connection whatsoever. Lord, thank you. Look forward to this time now together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.